Let's get to it. John chapter 16 is where we are in our study. Some scholars call John 16 the high ground of Scripture. And I don't know if you can say one section of Scripture is higher than others, but it really is. You get a sense that Jesus is talking about things that are of extreme importance as these are the last words he's going to share with his disciples before he goes to the cross. This is just now hours before he'll be apprehended. We've been on this section for quite a while. One of the longer discourses Jesus gave was here in John chapter 13, 14, 15. It's the upper room story. And then chapter 14, he begins his upper room discourse. So chapter 14, 15, even into 16, we're seeing Jesus talk about his disciples or to his disciples about what's going to happen. Now, the kind of one of the overarching themes is the disciples are troubled by everything Jesus has told them. So Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he's basically saying, "Hey, it's all going to be good. It's really going to work out good." Remember Romans 8:28. You know, Paul would tell the church later, you know, "We know that all things do, in fact, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Like, the scriptures tell us that. But have you ever noticed that? It's almost like when people quote that to you, it's like you want to punch them in the face. "All things work together for good." And you're like, yeah, good for you. La-ti-da. It's like, but it really is true. I'm reminded of that, you know, Chinese story proverb that, you know, the guy gets he has a stallion, this Chinese man, and his stallion has done great work for the farm, and the neighbors come, "Oh, what a beautiful stallion. That's really good." And he says, "Maybe so, maybe not. Who really knows?" And then the stallion breaks loose and gets out and runs out into the wilderness, and the neighbors, "Oh, that's horrible." And they said, "Who knows? Maybe so, maybe not. Who really knows?" And then, you know, the stallion comes back to home bringing several wild horses back with it. And they say, "Wow, that's amazing." And he said, "Maybe so, maybe not. Who really knows?" And it goes on and on. You know, the son breaks his leg trying to tame some of the wild horses. They say, "Oh, that's bad. Maybe so, maybe not." But it just goes on and on. This proverb just basically, what do you really know about what's good and what's bad? And the disciples are up against that sort of problem. You know, they've given three years of their lives to serving Jesus as disciples. Now Jesus is saying stuff like, "Where I'm going, you can't go with me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross." And now they're kind of like, "What have we done? What's going on?" And their hearts are troubled. So Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And you and I can look at the story and say, "Well, we know that all things really are going to work together for good for these guys in the end." Even in chapter 15, we ended on Sunday. We rewound just a little bit and kind of closed some undealt with issues on the idea that you will be hated, Jesus said, and you will be persecuted. And he promised that to the disciples. And you'd say, "Oh, that's bad. Maybe so, maybe not. Who really knows?" But as a Christian, we know even death and persecution would be good in the sight of the Lord, and ultimately for the disciples in the bigger eternal picture. And so we pick it up there in chapter 16, where we're still really dealing with the same kind of tension of, is it, what's going to happen? All these bad things, and is it good or bad? Well, Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." You might want to mark that word "offended" because it's an interesting Greek word. Offended probably is not the best English translation because of the more modern meaning of offended. I'm so offended. Everybody's offended today about everything. I'm so easily offended. I think we as Christians should not be offended. That's of anything. It's kind of, I did a whole sermon on that. Don't be offended. Look it up. It's, if you're interested, and if you're offended easily, you might want to listen to that sermon. But the Greek word for offended is, you'll recognize this, scandalizo. Don't be scandalized. In fact, it's a deep meaning word in the Greek, scandalizo. It means to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another might trip or fall. Like purposefully trying to mess you up. Or number two definition, scandalizo, to be enticed to sin. That's another definition of the Greek word scandalizo. The third definition is to cause a person to begin to distrust and even desert one who he ought to trust and obey. So to be scandalized, this is probably the sense Jesus is using this word to the disciples. Don't be scandalizo. Don't be offended by what's going to happen to you, thinking that you should have trusted me, but thinking then that you should not. Don't be scandalized. These things I tell you, I have spoken unto you that you should not be offended or scandalized. This shouldn't surprise you when people hate you and persecute you. You know, what's going to happen? Don't be scandalized by it. Don't let it stumble you. Now, verse 2, it says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Interesting, we know what that means. We saw that earlier in chapters in John where the guy was put out of the synagogue. You become sort of ostracized in religion. The Jewish religion was the religion of the day there. And Jesus says, you're going to be cast out of the synagogue. This would have been kind of something you and I'd say, whatever. The synagogue was wacko by that time. But to the disciples, that was, you know, something that was so familiar. They grew up in the synagogue. That was who they were. They were Jews, and they met in the synagogue. And suddenly they're going to be strangers and outcasts in their own country, in their own region. And really, this is what sometimes when you become a follower of Christ, you might find yourself an outcast among people that you grew up with, people that you know and are familiar with. To be kicked out of the synagogue. Athey Creek, we've been kicked out of things over the years. We were meeting in the middle school for 13 years, and then suddenly there was this one lady at the Clackamas County that said, that church should not be meeting, and separation of church and state. And she got a burr under her saddle and said, that church, and they wrote us threatening letters. They wrote the school threatening letters saying they were gonna charge the school $3,400 every Sunday that we met there, a fine. You know what was cool about the school, Athey Creek Middle School, is they said, bring it on. We like having the church here. That was. I want to make that clear because some people back then thought the school kicked us out. Nope, it was the Clackamas County. This one lady who said there was no permit for that. You know, all that stuff. But you know, it just takes one person like that to do that. But you say, oh, Brad, that's bad. You got kicked out of the school. Maybe so. Maybe not. We found a place to meet in Wilsonville. Man, it was a warehouse, and we turned the warehouse into a church, and we did it temporarily, and we had dubious parking, and it was quite a deal. But when we found that place, it was great. You know, we got a place. That's really good, Pastor Brett. Maybe so, maybe not. But eventually we got kicked out of there as well because of the whole situation, the timing, the permits and all this stuff. But at that time, we finally got our property squared away, and we were able to build this warehouse, and we were able to move in here back in 2015. Well, that's really good, Pastor Brett. Maybe so, maybe not. You know, now we have parking issues, and people were jammed up on I-205 for a while. And on a Wednesday night Bible study, well, that's really bad. Maybe so. like it's so funny as we watch kind of what the Lord's done over the years here, you know. Well, Brett, we need to build a bigger building. Well, the county, you know, stopped our permits that we already had and our conditional use permit that we worked really hard to get. They just said, yeah, it's not good anymore. On a whim, they said that. Well, that's really bad. You know, it's funny, if we would have built that building that we were planning on just even a couple years ago with the permits that we worked really hard to have, it would have been too small. I mean, right now we're doing 5 services and there's people that would come here, but they can't. They literally turn around in the driveway and leave because we just don't have any more room. And, you know, it's funny because we would have built something probably too small even a couple years ago. So now we're kind of reevaluating what the Lord wants us to do as far as, you know, making a place where people can come and worship and find a place to park and stuff. And so we're kind of replanning. Well, Brett, that's really good. Maybe so, maybe not. I just know that as long as we're seeking the Lord and following after him, living in Christ, that's where we find peace. And we're going to see this in chapter 16. That's the major theme of this whole chapter. And we'll even end on that note. We'll see it as we keep going. So it says here, Jesus goes on, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Jesus says, as long as I was with you, I didn't have to really tell you this stuff. But now that I'm leaving, a few things you need to know. When they come to kill you, don't be surprised. They're going to do that to me. And even in chapter 15, the world hated me, so it's going to hate you. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And so these guys would all, with the exception of the Apostle John, die brutal, horrible deaths of martyrdom. And you say, well, Brett, that's really bad. Maybe so, maybe not. Do you think any of the disciples are in heaven? Man, I wish I didn't follow Jesus. I wish I didn't have to lay down my life. And now that they're in heaven, do you think they have one tiny stitch of regret? I doubt it. I think they're rejoicing in heaven at the throne of God and really happy that they were saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. By the way, atheist rhetoric in your pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors in the colleges and universities, one of the things they love to say is religion has caused more death in this world than any other thing. And you know, if they're bold, they'll say Christianity. Christianity has caused more death than any other religion in the world. People, they'll make this claim, which is totally untrue, by the way. It's interesting because there have been people killed in the name of Christ or in the name of the church, but not in the nature of Jesus. There's a lot of wacko people that have come and gone in church history. In fact, you know, if you're coming from the Catholic tradition, there's a nice record of the popes. Some of the popes were really evil. If their name was Innocent, that probably wasn't true. Not so innocent popes and people that did horrible, horrible things in Catholicism, but also in Protestantism. You can find, you know, so-called Christians, but a lot of times they get named Christian, you know, people, but they really aren't. You know, it's one thing you have to remember is Jesus, to know what fundamental Christianity is all about, you have to go to the original founding member of that religion. For example, Christianity, the founding member of Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. Question, did Jesus say, kill one another? Slay in my name. No, you're getting it wrong. That was Muhammad. Muhammad did that. Muhammad was a warmonger, a guy who went and wanted to kill and slay. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, if you really do an honest study, Islam sort of came out of a polytheistic sort of religion. And when Muhammad needed more soldiers, he decided to unify into more of a monotheistic sort of religion. Now, you know, Muslims would say, no, he was the prophet of Allah and he received this and that and all that, the Quran. But really, if you just kind of look at what really happened, he went into Medina, Mecca, went into this pantheon of gods and chose the crescent moon god, the black stone, into more of a monotheistic thing and worked it out to be Allah. So by the way, people say Allah and Jehovah are the same, it's just the same God. Not even close. Like, look at your history. Was Jehovah of the Bible from a black stone god in the polytheistic world of Medina or Mecca? The answer is absolutely not. It's so ridiculous and ill-informed. But Muhammad encouraged the killing of others, uniting his armies around a monotheistic religion and rallied his troops around that cause. You know, what you'll find is people that, you know, even say, well, what about, you know, Constantine in 312 AD? Remember the battle of the Milvian Bridge where, you know, Constantine was sort of struggling for power. And so he the story goes, saw a vision and saw the cross and upon this sign conquer. And so he became a Christian. The question in history, was Constantine really a Christian or was he kind of like Muhammad? He needed an army. And, you know, for 300 years, the Christians had been persecuted by the Roman Empire. Constantine figured out, man, if I say Christianity is the way, then suddenly I get all these Christian men to come and be part of my army. So it was very expedient for him to get an army. So in 312, Constantine says, the sign of the cross conquered. Now, whether he really was converted or not, I wasn't there. Only the Lord knows for sure. But for sure, Christians joined him by the droves, and his army was beefed up, and then he ended up beating his enemies with that army that had Christian people in it. And then, you know, it would be 381, the Council of Constantinople, where they would actually make Christianity the legal religion of technically Rome, the whole Roman Empire. And so then what do you do with the pagan priests of Rome? You just make them Christian priests. You keep the purple robes, the pointy hats, the swinging incense, and you just kind of say, you guys are now Christian priests. If you look at how it worked out, this is you say, well, where did the Catholic Church get all the fancy robes? That's not in the Bible. I don't see get a purple hat and a pointy hat and a robe. It's not here. It's just the way it rolled out when after Constantine brought Christianity to be legalized, then only less than 100 years later, it became the legal religion of Rome. Yeah, the problem with that was that's where when you just make it the legal religion, there's a lot of bad behavior that goes along with that. Pagan priests, not really caring about Jesus as much. And you see that in so-called church history. The Crusades and all that stuff, that was not great. And then on and on, under the name of religion, Spanish Inquisition and other things. And so the atheist says, see, religion has caused all that. But I would say it was just men using in name only religion, but not the true religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, instead of saying, kill everyone, he died for everyone. And he even told you and me, take up our cross and die daily, that we're supposed to lay down our lives. And it was a very different kind of, rule. So for you atheists that might be tuning in today, watching online, you're really wrong about that. In fact, there's a book called Out of Control, Global Turmoil on the Eve of the 21st Century by Zbigniew Brzezinski. But estimated studies on people who've died in the past, it's kind of an interesting thing. You want to know what has probably killed more people than any other single topic in the world in history? Communism is way number one. 60 to 65 million deaths by supreme atheistic governments of communism. So the atheist is saying Christians and religions, actually it's the communist atheist that's very much in responsible. Spanish Inquisition, it's debatable. Some say there were about 32,000 people killed by the Spanish Inquisition. Some say up to 300,000 deaths. It's kind of a confusion. But the Crusades, 1.7 million deaths, which is a lot when you consider the world only had a few million people in it, maybe 30 million at the most at that time. Nazi Germany, the German fascism, over 6 million Jews. Some will say because of Hitler and the Nazis, it wasn't just the 6 million Jews, but 17 million bodies are left at Hitler's feet. So there's a guy, well, Hitler was a Christian. Have you ever heard your profs in your college try to explain that to you? Yeah, he was definitely not. But he did quote the Bible. And he quoted guys like Martin Luther in his anti-Semitic rants and what have you. But he was not a Christian. But can I just say, since we're talking about, death and stuff that Jesus is talking about here, about, the martyrdom of his own disciples and stuff like that, I would say the number one death rate that has ever been in the history of the world is abortion itself. More than Nazis, more than communists, more than the Crusades. Current global estimates from Guttmacher, 73 million abortions every year worldwide. Of unintended pregnancies, 61% end up in abortion globally. That translates to 73 million per year. There's a grand total estimate since they've been doing abortions, and this is, again, a number that's a rough estimate based on limited data, but they estimate that 3.35 billion abortions globally through history have happened. Meanwhile, in Chicago at the DNC, free abortions and vasectomies. They're handing them out, 18-foot-tall inflatable IUD called Frida Womb. to be erected at the DNC in Chicago. You can look that up on the New York Post. Not to be real news, not satirical, a report, Planned Parenthood celebrates 10 free abortions on the first day of the DNC. And they're so excited about this. And there's people dressed up like the morning after pills and walking down the street in Chicago now. It's a celebration, along with the theme of joy. We'll talk about that in a second. But there's nothing joyful about killing innocent babies. Now, by the way, one of the things that, you know, it's like so horrifying, you don't even know what to do with this. But I do have to say a couple things. One, thank the Lord for his redemption and his forgiveness. You know, the odds are in this room, 1 in 3 women have had an abortion, which means 1 in 3 men have probably been a part of that whole scenario, which they're equally guilty. But can I just say, can I remind you that abortion is not the unpardonable sin the Bible warns about? The Lord is able to forgive, and he's able to wash away our sins and remember our sins no more. Yeah, but Brett, what about the child? Well, as sad as it is, abortion, at the same time, I bet when we get to heaven, we're going to see billions of people there in heaven. We'll go, who are all these people? Well, these are the ones that went straight to heaven. In some ways, I have to say, that's not a bad point. Like, in God's goodness and graciousness, I believe there's going to be all these people that bypassed this painful earth. And, you know, had, you know, maybe a minute section of life on this earth in the mother's womb to bring to a horrible end. But the Lord is gracious. And these little babies, I think, go straight to heaven. They do not pass go. They do not collect $200. They get heaven and eternity with the Lord, which is going to be amazing. So again, we have to say, wow, the Lord is good, even in the midst of human grotesque behavior and what we do with that. You know, so the real rhetoric of the atheist, religions cause more death in this world than any other thing, especially Christianity, that is just a cover-up of a massive, massive lie. Atheism and godlessness is responsible for more death by far. True Christians that are Jesus followers, they're not the ones that are killing people. We're the ones who thank the Lord for laying down his life, and we also are going to lay down our lives. But anyway, Jesus says in verse 3, these things will they do to you because they've not known the Father, nor have they known me. They claim to know God. They even think they're servants of God by killing the disciples, but they have no idea. So Jesus says, you may not, you know, understand all this today, but you will later. So, you know, I'm just filling you in on what's happening so you'll get it when the time comes. By the way, when you read the Bible, have you ever got to a place where you're like, I don't understand a word I just read? Like, what in the world is that all about? Can I just say, as a guy who's been reading the Bible for a lot of years, no sweat, chill. Like, when you read something you don't understand, I think some of it's kind of like what Jesus is doing with the disciples here. Hey, guys, I'm telling you something. You're not going to get it right now. But it's okay. You will. When the time comes, I believe the Bible's like that. It's like the Lord plants little time bombs in your heart, in your mind, and you go, man, I don't understand that. And then years later, you'll be reading somewhere else in the Bible, and then you'll connect some dots, and suddenly you go, ding, I totally get why that's there. And, you know, and if you're just read, you know, like, that's why it cracks me up so much when a person says, yeah, I've read the Bible. Like, really? It's like, that's one of the most ridiculous things you could ever, yeah, I've read the Bible before and I find it uninteresting. And now you just haven't really done the work. And a lifetime of studying the Bible is where you start getting massive rewards and you start seeing all the dots connected. And by the way, the longer you study the Bible, the more you realize how much you don't know. But at the same time, it makes you want to know even more and keep driving. We will never plumb the depths of the Bible on these Wednesday night Bible studies. You and I are just barely scratching the surface. But I don't know about you, just scratching the surface, we start realizing, wow, this has got the fingerprints of God all over it. The power of the word is evident and obvious. So don't be bummed out if you're like, man, I didn't get it. These disciples aren't gonna get it, and I'll have proof here in a second. Remember Daniel, he wrote his prophecies, and it says, I, Daniel, you know, did not understand the words that were, you know, but I went about the king's business. Like, I love Daniel's, he didn't understand what he wrote. And even Daniel was told, seal up the words of the book of your book, Daniel, for it's not for now, it's not for this time. So Daniel just went about serving the Lord, even though he didn't understand what he was writing. That's the way we as Christians should roll. Jesus says, I'm telling you this, you're going to get it later. Well, verse 5, Jesus continues in verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me whither thou goest, or where goest thou? Now, some of you might say, Brett, I sort of remember Peter asking, where are you going? If you might jot down next to this scripture, John chapter 13, verse 33. Remember, Jesus said, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, then Peter in John 13, 36 was more, concerned. He says in verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Remember that whole dissertation there in John 13? So you might say, Brett, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Jesus said, none of you have asked where I'm going. But a closer look at this, when Peter asked in John 13, 36, he was more worried about what he was supposed to do, not really worried about where he was going to go. Jesus discerned, he wasn't really wondering about where he was going. He was wondering about what he's supposed to do. I will stay with you. I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said, yeah, you're going to deny me 3 times before this night's even over. So this is where the Lord's basically saying, Peter, you're still kind of clueless. You don't even care really about where I'm going. That's why he asked, why don't you even ask me where I'm going? But verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. See, this is where the disciples, Jesus saying, don't let your heart be troubled. But they are troubled and their hearts are grieved. They're full of sorrow right now. But that's where Jesus goes again, even as he did in John 14 when he said, let not your heart be troubled. And then he talked about the Holy Spirit in John 14. He's going to echo that again here in John 16, where he says, I know you guys are filled with sorrow right now, but, and that's where he brings in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient or good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. We've looked at this in previous studies. Jesus is reminding them why they can be comforted, because when he leaves, he's not leaving them alone. He's going to send the Comforter, capital C, which we've studied in John 14, 15, and 16. We did 2 parts a few Sundays back on the Holy Spirit and its work, the work of the Holy Spirit. And this should bring comfort to them to know that he's not going to leave them alone. If you're worried or full of sorrow or anxiety, remember, this is the thing you and I have access to as well. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to be given to you. And how do you get the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? Luke tells us that you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? You just ask, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Give me comfort by your Spirit. Give me wisdom by your Spirit, direction, teaching. In fact, Jesus goes into more information about what the Holy Spirit does. Look at verses 8 through 15 here. It's quite a dissertation on the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Good news, the Holy Spirit's a-coming. So you say, okay, Brett, great, the Holy Spirit. But I just want to sort of review. We've kind of looked at this when we were going through the Holy Spirit, but I want to kind of make sure we focus on this section What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, it kind of tells us a list of things here. The first thing is to convict the world concerning sin. In verse 9, that word reprove is there. The word reprove, Greek word elenko, which means to bring to light, to convict, to refute, to find fault with, or even correct. So to convict, it really means, or to reprove means to convict. Some of your newer translations put that word in there, conviction. To bring to light sin that's hiding in the darkness. That's kind of what conviction is. And the Holy Spirit's good at that. We need the Holy Spirit today to convict us of sin, and I'll tell you why. Because in our culture, sin is so relative. Relativism has become a new religion. God to me. Well, God to me is more like this or more like that. And I like to think that God doesn't have a problem with, you know, having sex outside of marriage. I like to think of God as being all, he created sex, so, you know, we can do that. Or, you know, homosexuality is okay. Or blah, blah, blah. Whatever we want to say, relativism has taken over. But one of the things we got to remember is that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Sometimes I think we get really sad when we think, oh, people are just so deceived by sinful behaviors. But you have to understand, I believe the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin. Sometimes I think it's my job to try to convict everybody of sin. And it's not. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I can preach about sin. I can show what the Bible says about sin. But it really takes the Holy Spirit, I think, to do the work of conviction, to make people see the darkness, the sin that's hiding in their life. And it's you know, that relativism has gotten so rampant that we're starting to say dumber and dumber things throughout our culture and our society. Dumb things, like, did you see what the International Olympics Committee president declared just recently? This was all in the news, of course, August 9th. No scientific way to tell man from woman, International Olympics Committee president declares. After the debacle at the Paris Olympics, where two boxers reportedly had XY chromosomes, battled for women's boxing crowns. International Olympic Committee President Thomas Bach told reporters that there is no scientifically solid method for determining whether an athlete is a man or a woman. IOC President Thomas Bach wants to see some scientific ways to tell men and women apart. Is this guy just stupid? No, this is just rebellion. This is rebellion against God. The Bible says God created male and female. Male and female did he create them. Now, some of you might say, but Brett, what about those people that were born sort of with different kinds of body makeup, where they have the XY chromosome, but they may have not male genitalia or whatever, and there's kind of, can I just say, that's just the major exception. That's the major exception. The world's trying to say that about everybody in this huge thing, but there are those cases. Now, you say, but why does that happen? The answer to that, by the way, is sin. Do you realize when sin entered in Adam and Eve and into the world, suddenly our DNA, our genetics, everything becomes corrupted because of sin. That's all a result of the fall of man and sinfulness, whether you're talking about disease or mutation or deformities or whatever you want to say, that's all a result of the sinfulness of man. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created it in total perfection, but man was given free will. And when man used his free will to sin, that brought in corruption into the world. That's why we have death and disease and what have you. So the Bible tells us, you know, what is truth? We know what the truth is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John starts his gospel. We studied the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. So we take the Bible as truth. When people in our culture say, well, there's no such thing as male or female, that's just an outright rebellion against God's creation and God's plan. And people love to rebel against the Lord, and they've been doing it for a long time. It's getting more and more rampant. And sadly, it's people, you know, that I remember years ago when I was younger watching Robert Schuller. I think he was talking to Bill Maher on an interview. Robert Schuller, I think he's no longer with us, but I remember when here's a pastor in America down in Southern California, and he got on that show and Bill Maher said, "What are you gonna do, believe the Bible, everything in the Bible?" And that pastor, so-called, said, "I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat, but I spit out the bones." You see, that's relativism. That's when pastors of churches are no longer teaching. No, the Bible is the inspired, perfect word of God. And if you want to know what truth is, just go with the Bible. It's so simple. But people want to rebel against God and his word. And so we've opened our minds so much that our brains are falling out. So convicting the world of sin, that's the first thing the Holy Spirit will do. And even if you're a relativist, even if you're a secular humanist relativist, and you say there's no such thing as a woman, there's something that's going on in your heart that you shouldn't ignore, and that is the Holy Spirit will convict you of what you're saying. And if you're open to that, and if you listen and hear, the Spirit will convict you. You might say, "Oh, that's just my grandpa talking." Or that's just the way I was raised in a, you know, conservative home, and I'm just hearing, no, that's the Holy Spirit reminding you of what sin is. So the first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. The second part of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world concerning righteousness. Now you say, well, that's like the opposite. What does that mean? The idea is we need to know we're sinners, but we also need to know that we're not righteous. And the Holy Spirit will say, "You are not righteous." And there'll be a conviction. Remember the word convict, to bring to light sinful things. There's no real righteousness in humanity. We're born in sin, the Bible even said. And the truth is, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Remember what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The Holy Spirit says Christ is our righteousness, but in and of ourselves, we don't really have any righteousness, as it turns out. I remember reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the students were asking him, you know, is it okay to try to be righteousness or look for righteousness? No, he said, it's even sin to look for righteousness in your own life. Because the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. We've all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So to convict the world, not just of sin, but to convict the world of righteousness, that we all lack righteousness. And then the third one is to convict the world concerning judgment in verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. When will the prince of this world, who's Satan, by the way, That's who Jesus is referring to here. By the way, other passages, Jesus called him the God of this world. That explains a lot to me. You might say, why are there bad things in the world? Well, that's easy. Satan is the prince of this world, even called the God of this world. When will the prince of this world be judged? Well, this is what the Holy Spirit will do, that the Lord is, through his Spirit, is going to convict us that even Satan is doomed. And that's part of the work of the Spirit. When's that gonna happen? Well, the book of Revelation tells us. There's a couple of places there, but in Revelation 20, ultimately Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Michael, the archangel, by the way, is the one who will ultimately bind Satan. I always like to remind people, because people think, oh, Satan and Jesus are opposites, or Satan and God are opposites. They are not. God is huge. Satan is a pipsqueak compared to God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus is greater than Satan. Some religions try to put Jesus and Satan as these ultimate enemies. You know, the nemesis of Jesus is Satan. But I don't think that's biblical at all. If you want to know who the counterpart of Satan is, it's Michael the archangel. And when they get into a tussle, guess who wins? Michael's gonna win. He's gonna bind up Satan and throw away the key. That's what happens. And by the way, in a sense, Jesus already defeated Satan when he died on the cross. Judgment has been determined when Jesus died on the cross. The carrying out of the sentence of Satan is gonna happen in Revelation chapter 20, the doom of Satan. But this is what the Holy Spirit will convict the world of, that Satan is doomed. Isn't it interesting? the rise of satanic kind of imagery, whether you're talking about the opening of Olympics or the Grammy Awards or the Oscars or, you know, celebrities. Like, there's this thing that wants to say, let's just have a little fun and have demonic sort of imagery in what we do. And, you know, they try to present it like, oh, it's just harmless entertainment or whatever. But you have to understand, this is just the world, again, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and saying, yeah, that's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, convict the world concerning righteousness, and convict the world concerning judgment that has been determined upon Satan himself. That's going to happen. Well, number four, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth. I love verse 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. So the guiding of in truth, again, if you're reading your Bible and you're struggling, you're like, man, I don't understand this. Ask the Spirit to guide you. Lord, would you by your Spirit guide me through this scripture? We pray that often before a Wednesday night Bible study or a Sunday weekend service. Lord, would you teach us by your Spirit? Because that's the work of the Spirit, to guide us in all truth. Do you remember in John 14, Jesus is still talking about the Holy Spirit in John 14, but he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you. So the reminder of truth, the Holy Spirit does that. Some of you say, Brett, I read the Bible, but I can't remember everything. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, that he'll remind you of truth. Number five on the list of things, he will speak of, or you might say point to, Jesus. We see that in verse 14, where it says, he shall glorify me, Jesus said, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Remember verse 26 of chapter 15? If you look backwards a little bit, chapter 15, verse 26, it says at the end there, but the Comforter whom the Father will send, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Remember, this is an important thing, that the Holy Spirit is, the work of the Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. And if a church is a Holy Ghost church, truly, in the best sense of the word, what are you gonna see? What are you gonna go away after a Holy Ghost experience with the church? A real one, you won't go away and say, wow, there was glitter falling from the ceiling. Or you say, wow, people were flopping all over the aisles. Or people were swinging from the chandeliers. That's not what you'll go away saying, because one of the main things the Holy Spirit will do is glorify Christ. And he will speak of me. He will glorify me. Speaking of Jesus, pointing to Jesus, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. That's an important thing to remember. Well, all that to say, Jesus is really nailing down the benefits of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say again, as we kind of talked about on those Sundays a few weeks back, don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit because of bad behaving Christians. Christians that are doing weird stuff in the name of the Holy Spirit. I know there's a lot of Christians like, yeah, the Holy Spirit thing. I believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but let's just kind of leave the Holy Ghost out of it. People want to throw it out because it seems so weird and crazy. But I would say the Holy Spirit is beautiful and a wonderful thing. We need the Holy Spirit desperately in the Church of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we become the chosen frozen. There's no life in the church if the Holy Spirit is not moving. So we need to have the Holy Spirit moving at Athey Creek, and all the churches need that. So be one who's open to and praying about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. Well, verse 16, he says, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, you shall see me because I go to the Father. Now, are you confused by that? Now you see me, now you don't, now you see me again? Is that what Jesus is saying? Now the disciples are even more confused. And it's not Jesus' fault, by the way, that there's confusion. It's just that there's a humanity here, that you sense the humanity of the disciples. They're confused. And they don't know what to make of this. In fact, let's read verse 17. It says, then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me again, and a little while, you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. We're confused. I love that. Now, you and I know, well, what he means is he's going to go and die and be buried. And he's going to go to the, you know, well, we know where he went. Before he ascended, what did he do first? Descended in the lower parts of the earth. Then he led captive to captive and was in heaven. But then he came back and resurrection. That's when in a little while, you'll see me again. They just didn't get this. But they would. They would. Again, you got to be patient when it comes to knowing what the Lord's talking about. So they're just really confused, not quite getting it yet. But the Lord's going to take care of that. What's the solution to that? Let's take a look. When you're confused, I think Jesus is going to say, you should pray. When you're confused, pray. Check out verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail with a child, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The joy that cannot be taken from you is found in Jesus Christ. The joy Jesus is talking about is the joy from the work of the cross, the Savior of the world. You know, I mentioned that the DNC, one of their big things is to say it's joy, it's all about joy, you know, pushing joy. And yet, it's interesting because the world promises joy. Did you know, by the way, you can look it up, did you know the Nazis had a slogan, strength through joy? Look it up. There's a whole thing on that. They had all kinds of artwork and the swastika, strength through joy. And it was a big deal. Just because you use the word joy doesn't mean you actually know what it is or have that as your ultimate goal. But Jesus is saying, you guys are going to be sorrowful, but there will be joy. Like when a woman's sorrowful in labor delivering a child. I love that. But only you ladies know what Jesus is talking about here. We can only assume that you forget the pain. I'm just glad I'm a guy. That's all I have to say. You ladies are amazing. If I were a woman, I'd write in permanent marker epidural on my forehead. And I'd say, I want no pain on this situation. But the baby comes out a little groggy. So what? I'm just saying, I admire women so much, and the whole childbirth process is so incredible. But Jesus knows what he's talking about here, and he says that the pain of childbirth disappears once the baby comes. And that's what he's saying to these disciples. I know you're sorrowful and in pain right now, but there's joy coming, and no one's going to be able to take that away from you. You know, in this world, we shoot for instant gratification. We love to have our joy now, and we want it now. And if it's not here now, then we make it happen. Our sexual desires, you know, the food that we eat, instant messages and media and having everything right at our fingertips and quickly. And if we have to wait 20 seconds longer in the drive-thru, we're all upset, feeling persecuted and stuff like that. You know, it's like we forget that, you know, sometimes good things come to those who wait. But what would you have, a moment of joy, but a lifetime of pain, or a moment of pain and a lifetime of joy? Sometimes that is what the Lord requires of us as Christians. You might have to have a moment or even a life. You say, Brett, a whole life. My whole life has been painful. But do you realize your life is but a vapor? Even if you live to be 75, 80 years old, you know, it's still just a blip on the screen compared to eternity with the Lord. And try to remember that, you know, it's better to live a lifetime of pain but have an eternity of joy that no one can take from you than to have just a momentary bit of joy and then a lifetime of pain. That's what the world offers, by the way. The world offers, and can I just say to you young people, you know, you think your parents are saying, yeah, you can't do this, and you can't do that, you better not have sex before you get married, and blah, blah, blah. And the world presents it like, you need that now. You need that. And your parents are washed up old has-beens. But see, as older people, we've seen, oh yeah, there is pleasure. The Bible even admits there's pleasure in sin for just a short season. But in the end, the way is death. And this is what older people do see. And you can choose to learn here in the sanctuary, or you can learn out in the storm. But sadly, too many people do that. A moment of joy, but a lifetime of pain. Or you can have a moment of pain and a lifetime of joy. The long-lasting ramifications or repercussions of our sinful wanting it now kind of thing is actually sometimes too painful. I even see it where people get too sorrowful that they can't even bear it. They can't even bear it. Better to go with the way of the Lord. Well, Jesus is trying to tell them, hey, guys, I know you're sorrowful now, but it's going to be okay. There's joy coming, and no one's going to take that from you. Well, verse 23, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it unto you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. He says, in that day, what day? When the Holy Spirit comes, after Jesus dies on the cross, the Holy Spirit will come. And when you ask in the name of Jesus, whatsoever. Now, this is something we've covered before. You have to make sure and understand what it means to ask something in the name of Jesus. It means to be in the nature of Jesus. You can't just use Jesus' name as a magical incantation and say, I want a Lamborghini right now in Jesus' name. Lamborghini. That's not going to happen. Because that's not in the nature of Christ. Is it Christ's nature that you have a Lamborghini? For most of you, probably not. Now, there might be a few of you, the Lord's like, okay, I'll give you a Lamborghini. But most of us are not going to get that. Or whatever it is that you think you want, you can't just magically say, in the name of Jesus, and think that's going to get it. When you say, in the name of Jesus, you're saying you want to submit to his nature and his character and believe in his power. So be careful on that one. Jesus is talking about prayer here, asking. You want your joy to be full? Then ask, pray. Are you lacking joy? Examine your prayer life. How are you doing as a Christian praying? When you're depressed, ask. And I believe that when you ask things that are in the nature, like for example, if you're discouraged and sad, Jesus says, I like that your joy would be full. This is something that I want to do. So when you ask that in Jesus' name, that's where you'll see the answer and the blessing. It's a helpful tool that often I think you and I as Christians leave unused to pray the sincere prayer and ask of the Lord. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, better word, parables there. You might see that in your margin. Proverb is kind of a short two-sentence word that kind of has a juxtaposition. But a parable is more of a short story that is that Jesus is making a point, and this is how he'd speak to them. So he says, these things have I spoken to you in parables, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Verse 26, and that at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I am come out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. This is where Jesus is saying, you're good, because when I go, I'm going to be the mediator between God the Father and you. You have now a connection to the Father. You're connected. This is where some other, versions of Christianity that are a little misguided talk about praying to saints or praying to Mary or these kinds of things. There's only one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man, Paul told Timothy, and he says that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's the mediator. So Jesus taught us to pray, and he models for us how to pray, and guess what? We can pray to the Father, because Jesus is our mediator. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we get to pray to the Father because of Jesus. And this is what he's saying here. Good stuff. Well, verse 29, his disciples said to him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speaketh no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now, I have a question. Do you think these guys are correct here? Do you get a sense of like, okay, we got it. Check. That's kind of what it sounds like. It's like, remember they wanted to ask him a question there in verse 19. Jesus sensing, he says, okay, I'm going to answer your question. And he answers it, verses 19 all the way through 28. And now the disciples are like, got it, man. Thanks, Lord. Awesome. We get it. But I think we can deduce from some of the rest of this passage that they really don't. They think they get it, but they don't. Do you sometimes think you get it, but you really don't? How many times have I read the Bible thinking, oh yeah, I got this one. And then the Lord shows me in time that I really didn't have that one. You want to know the best way to know if you really have something is to try to re-articulate it to someone else. The best thing that ever happened to me is when I was listening to the Bible teaching since I was a little kid. But it was when I started teaching Sunday school and had to articulate biblical truth. And little kids will ask you questions. And you kind of have to have an answer. I learned very quickly just a little fog, a little mist in the mind of the speaker creates a great fog in the mind of the hearer. If you don't know what you're talking about, people are going to know that. And these says, yep, we got it, Lord, check. But I get a sense that there's still a little bit of fogginess with these guys. But it's okay. Look at verse 31. It says, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Because remember, they just said, by this, we believe that thou comest from God. They said that in verse 30. And is Jesus being mean? I think Jesus is just loving and saying, do you really? Do you really think you got it? Do you really believe? And I think the answer is probably no. Good question to ask yourself. Do you believe everything Jesus just said? And you say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you? These disciples didn't quite fully understand. I wonder about us. Verse 32, it says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Here we see Jesus showing them that they don't know as much as they think they know. The idea is that the disciples, thinking they understand, now Jesus is saying, okay, time has come for this all to start happening. When we think we know stuff and we really don't, I think that puts you in a dangerous place. It's kind of a prideful thing, right? Well, yeah, I would never do that, or I know that already. Watch out for that. There's a human nature thing that says, yeah, yeah, I got this. And just because you think you have it, it puts you in a place of really danger. Can I show you, what the Bible reminds us of these things? In fact, it's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, as it is written, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. Well, I understand, Pastor Brett, not according to Romans 3, 10 and 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. I think we have to kind of keep this in the back of our mind when you think, oh, I got this. Actually, you don't. Well, I do. No, you don't. This is what the Bible says. We have to be careful. Can I show you an Old Testament picture of a guy that thought he knew stuff, but he really didn't? It's 2 Kings. Why don't you keep your finger here? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. In 2 Kings chapter 8, there's a story where there was a king here in the Old Testament, and Elisha the prophet is involved. But this is kind of a funny little story, but it sort of speaks to what we're talking about here. It's 2 Kings chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, and Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, a man of God is come hither. And so it says, the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord of him by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went and met him, and took a present with him, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels, burden and came and stood before him and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover from this disease?" Now picture, what's 40 camels worth of stuff? It's like a couple semi-trucks pulling up, and like, here's all your presents, Elisha, but the king of Syria wants you to tell him, is he gonna live or die? Verse 10, and Elisha said unto him, "Go, say to him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." This is Elijah saying what I say all the time. 10 out of every 10 people die. Shocking statistics. He says, you're gonna recover from this disease, but heads up, you're gonna die anyway. Now you say, okay, that's great. Verse 11, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. Now he here is Elisha, the prophet. He settled his countenance. That means kind of downtrodden, sort of sad countenance. Steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. So he says, yeah, he's gonna recover from this disease and then he's gonna die. And all of a sudden, Elijah starts crying. Well, verse 12, Hatzael said, "Why weepest, my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds will thou set on fire. Their young men will thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." Wow, this is going a little differently than Hatzael pictured. He was seeking a word for the king, you know, Ben-Hadad, when Elisha starts weeping and saying, "I'm crying because of what you're gonna do, Mr. Messenger Hatzael, with your 40 camels. You're gonna come and rip up women that are pregnant, and you're gonna come and wipe out Israel." And verse 13, Hatzael said, "But what is thy servant, a dog?" Pass the Alpo. What is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? Hatzael's like, are you kidding? I would never do something like, who am I that you would say something like this? And Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What Elisha to thee? And he answered, he said, that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it on his face, so that he died. And Hatzael reigned in his stead. Did you see what happened there? Hatzael's like, am I a dog? Who do you think I am that I would kill people? And then he goes and says, guess what, Ben-Hadad? You're not gonna die of your disease. You're gonna die because I'm gonna stuff a washcloth that's wet in your mouth and suffocate you to death. And then if you read the rest of the story, Hatzael goes and does everything Elijah said he would do. But you know, the problem is at one point he thought, I would never do that. Am I a dog that you would say I would do this horrible thing, but actually, yes. Sometimes I think one of the big mistakes we make in humanity is we think we're not capable of certain areas of sin. But some of you older people, have you ever shocked yourself by doing something you said you would never do? I would never do that. And then you did it. And you're like, whoa, I guess I'm not as good as I thought I was. Well, that's what happened here. Well, back to John 16, we have to be careful because the disciples are saying, yeah, we're good to go, but they really kind of aren't. But we'll see that as it continues. One final verse, then we're done for the evening. Powerful, huge, important verse right here. Verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I used to read this and say, well, good for Jesus. He's overcome the world, but I'm still in this world. And I used to struggle with this a little bit. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome. Good for you, Lord. But what about us? But do you understand what he's saying? Remember, he's talking about abiding. We go all the way back to chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. There's this thing where as a Christian, you get to be in Christ Jesus. And because Jesus has overcome the world, you and I get that peace, peace. He closes this section of scripture with peace. The child of God can have peace in his life, not because there's peace in this world, but peace in Christ. There's no other peace in the earth that you can find. Can I just say, you won't find peace in the church of Jesus Christ. You won't find peace in Christian service. Those are good things. You won't find peace in all your Christian friends. The only true peace, and I'm just saying this as an experienced guy who's lived some life, the only true peace you're gonna have is in Christ Jesus. Then you get to enjoy all the other stuff once you find your peace in Christ. Peace is found in the person of Jesus. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. There's a promise. Put that on your mirror to memorize. Memorize to say, oh, in this world, you're gonna have tribulation. But when you realize that you're in Christ, he has overcome the world and we get to have victory. By the way, I hear so much, you know, from the Joel Osteen type pastors in the world, you're gonna be victorious. You're a victorious champion. All this happy, fluffy stuff. But the truth is, the only one who ever lived a victorious life was Christ. You say, well, that's good for him. No, that's good for us. Because you may live a loser life in this world and have tribulation. That's the part Joel won't tell you. But the good news is you get to be in Christ who really has won the victory. Make sure you're tapping into Jesus. One of the mistakes pastors make is start trying to tell you can have victory by yourself. Or, you know, awakening the giant within. No, you're gonna find a pipsqueak there. There's no giant there. It's Jesus is the one who gives us the peace that passes understanding. So we can enjoy all the benefits as long as we are abiding in Christ. The benefits of being in Christ Jesus is even though you have trouble in this world, you will have Jesus Christ there who has overcome the world. That's the victory we have in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, as we close this service tonight, how thankful we are for the truth that's embedded here, Lord. Even stuff that the disciples thought they understood and knew, even we might think we understand and know. But Lord, would you just continue by your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, that we might have greater understanding. We know we ultimately won't have perfect understanding until we see you. When we see you, we will become like you, like it says there in 1 John. But until then, Lord, give us understanding by your Spirit to remind us, convict us, teach us, and point us to Jesus. May this be a church tonight as we go our way that are abiding in the vine. Help us to do that, Lord. May good fruit come from this time. We pray your blessing. Help everybody get out of the parking lot okay tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee.
And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee. Hey, two things. You can either bolt and fight traffic or you can chill. I think I see ice cream booths out there. And just hang out, man. Hang out in fellowship. God bless you.